Please turn again in the Word of God to the verses that we have before us in verse 14 down to verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now what a great text that we have before us. It speaks of the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, his great work was his saving work on the cross of Calvary, where he bore the sins of all his people and made an atonement before God, satisfying his justice and bringing forgiveness and righteousness to all who would believe on him. The saving work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. But this is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. He has ascended on high. He is seated at the right hand of God. He rules over the church. He is building his church, saving souls, drawing all men who would ever believe on him to trust in him. So indeed, we're thinking of him in heaven, living and active. That we read that the Word of God is living and active. Well, Jesus is the incarnate Word of God, and he is living. He's alive today, and he is active on behalf of his blood-bought people, interceding for us. He is the head of every local church. He knows every individual within this building here this morning. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows what we have gone through. He knows what is ahead. He knows our needs. And he is able and willing to grant us all of the grace that we stand in need of. He is the great, like Joseph, standing before the great grain house in Egypt, keeping the known world as alive. They came to Joseph and he gave them the seed. Well, we come to our heavenly Joseph, the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has grace sufficient for our needs. Greater than our sin. We talk about abounding grace. Grace abounding over our sin. No matter how much we have sinned, no matter how far short we fall of living the Christian life as we ought, if we are saved by Jesus Christ, there is grace and forgiveness sufficient. Not only for this life, but sufficient to bring you with great glory into heaven. He is the living head. He knows the history of this church. I'm sure there might be some among here, and you know something about the founding of this church. And when the building was erected, and who the first pastor was, and the glorious days where there was perhaps this place filled with souls. He knows all about that. And he knows what has happened in the intervening time. He knows the present. And let me tell you this, to your encouragement. He knows the future of this church. And he knows every church member. And he knows the needs that you have. And is able and willing to supply. And we must look to him, knowing that he will not disappoint us. He knows about the witness that there is needed here in Hailsham. And he who established this church for the very purpose of being a light into this town, he will continue, I believe. He knows all our hopes. He knows all our fears. He hears our prayer. And yes, you might say, well, if God knows all our hopes and all our fears, why do we need to pray to him? Well, he desires that we should come and ask that he may give that which we ask for, when we ask with faith, when we trust in Christ, when we say to him, not because of what I have done, but because what you have done, not because of who I am, but because of who you are, and because you have a personal vested interest in this church and in its ongoing. Yes, indeed, Christ is ongoing in his work. And I particularly want to focus on what we have in our text, that he is our great high priest. Our great high priest. He is both great and he is sympathetic. We're told here that he is not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's to say, he is our great and sympathetic high priest. Notice in verse 14, seeing then we have. It's the present tense. It's, we're not speaking of a saviour who we once knew of, but lived some thousands of years ago in the Middle East. It's not some great event that we just look at in our Bibles and say, there was our saviour. There was the great hero of our faith, you might say. But no, he is our high priest. It's not that one day he will be our high priest when we go to heaven and we will see him in all his glory and we will be with him. But he is now in the midst, in the dark times, in the hard times. He is with us now. Here and now. Present and continuous. He is our high priest. Now the primary verb here is to hold. To hold. And this means literally or figuratively, direct or remote. So I have to look up a Greek dictionary and to see what the actual New Testament Greek means. I'm not very well versed knowing Greek and Hebrew, but I use certain aids that are available, and it's good, like a dictionary. It gives you a definition, and it tells us that he is literally or figuratively direct or remote. He is holding on to us. It speaks of our spiritual union with Christ. That's something that if you're a Christian this morning, that's something you have that this world and even the stoutest devil in hell cannot rob you of, your union with Christ. You might lose temporarily through sin and unbelief and neglect your rich communion and enjoyment of Christ, but you cannot lose your union with Christ. He holds you fast. Our high priest, as our high priest, he offered up his blood and died for you. He had your name. Our name was graven on in his hands. Our name was graven on his heart. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That when Christ went up to Calvary, he knew you. He knew everything about your life. He had known you even before time began, as you were given to him by the Father. As he set forward in that great covenant that was made between the Father and the Son to redeem you personally. He is our High Priest. In that, he offered up in himself that once and for all and perfect sacrifice. And he did as the High Priest one thing that a priest was never able to do. And that was that he, having completed the sacrifice, sat down. His work was complete. He said on the cross, "It is finished. It is complete." He has done everything to save you. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And chapter 7 and verse 25 in the same book, "Wherefore he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." What great truths that the apostle, whoever wrote this book, he captures the essence of what it means for a priest to both offer a sacrifice and to intercede on behalf of the people of God. In fact, we're told here that he has passed through the heavens, but is passed into the heavens. Again, this great high priest is able to enter the true holy of holies. You had the temple of God. You had the great curtain. You had the Ark of the Covenant. You had the mercy seat. And the high priest was able to go in once every year to make an atonement, to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat and provide an atonement for another year for the people of Israel. But Jesus didn't just go into the Holy of Holies, which is only a copy of the true Holy of Holies in heaven. He has gone into the heavens, into the very presence of God, and he has presented his blood, and let me tell you, it is sufficient. It is sufficient to cleanse every sin, from the first sin that you have ever committed to the very last sin you will ever commit. He gathers them all up and they have been cleansed. They have been paid for. And he presents his blood. And God will not. Let me tell you why this is important. Because when we come to meet our Maker, when we stand before him, there will be no guilt against us, no sin to atone for. His justice has been satisfied. And God, who is just, cannot punish first my Saviour and then you in his place. See, he cannot punish sin twice. He's punished it in Christ. And all those for whom Christ died will be saved. And for all those whom Christ did not die will stand in their unbelief and in their sin. And they will be judged and they will be condemned. And let me say to you, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, if you are a nominal believer, if you are merely one who attends upon the things of God but doesn't believe them in your heart, if you have never fallen to your knees and cried out, "Lord Jesus, save me a sinner," then you will stand in that day and you will find out too late that it is too late to be saved. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while there is yet time. No, he went into the heavens. He transcends the earthly into the heavenly, into the very presence of his Father, and is now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And here he reigns. And here he represents his people, whom he has loved, his beloved ones. And what a great truth we have there. So let us hold fast our profession. We have the substance. Some translations have our confession. Well, that's good. It's good that you have a confession of faith, that you know what you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that Jesus Christ is the only God-appointed Saviour, and that you believe in the triunity of God, and you believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I hope that you believe those things this morning, that you have a confession of faith that you are personally holding on to. This is a profession of faith. This is something that we profess. We confess it in sight of other men. And we say, we believe in Jesus Christ. We might look hopeless and helpless, but we trust in the Saviour, who is the Saviour of the hopeless and helpless. And it's his blood alone. Without the precious blood of Christ, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest rain, the greatest moment where I have felt something of the presence of God and I have felt my heart lifted up. I don't trust in that, but wholly rest on Jesus' name. That's what you need. That he is the Son of God. He shall, what is our profession of faith? That he shall save his people from their sin. That he is the Son of God, co-equal with the Father. But he continues as our mediator. Let us hold fast to our profession of faith. He makes our prayers perfect. Now this is a wonderful thing that the high priest does. Our prayers are very often not perfect. They're weak. They're feeble. They lack sometimes faith. They are sometimes self-centered. They are riddled with pride and other things. And we ask God great things for ourselves. Our prayers. But if we offer in Jesus Christ, if there is that smallest mustard seed of faith, if there is that smallest trust in Jesus Christ, our merest hope that Jesus Christ might hear us and answer us, then he will make our prayers perfect. He will sanctify our prayers. And he will make them perfect. And he will, as he said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He will pray for us, adding his own prayers to our prayers, and he presents them before the Father. What a wonderful thought. There, our great high priest, representing you as his people, presenting our prayers before his Father, and his Father, as he pleads the precious blood that he has shed on Calvary, will not deny his Son, and will give to us all things necessary for life and godliness. Every help, every grace to help us, every measure of peace to our troubled hearts, he will give them. And so you are maybe, like I, a little Christian, no one, but we have access to the King of Kings. He knows us if we but hold fast our confession, our profession. Our only hope, we must say this, our only hope of being saved, our only hope of being heard, is on account of who Jesus is and what he has done. No, a profession is a good translation here because it's more subjective. A confession is objective. You can hold the 1689 which is, I believe, the greatest confession of faith. You can hold it in your hands. You can see the print upon the page. It's something that was written long ago by the Puritan era. And you can look at it and see what it says and the Bible references. And it can bring you hope. But a profession is not something that you look at. It's something that you are personally involved with. It's subjective. We plead His name. We plead His merits in our prayer. That's our profession. We're not saying, look at me, what a good person I am. We're saying, because of Jesus Christ, hear us and answer us and give us that which we stand most in need of. Well, this ties in very well with verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Our high priest. You know, you can be a high priest and not sympathise. You can be high up within the church, as it were. You might be well respected as some archbishop or whatever, if you hold on to this hierarchical structure, which I personally do not. But you might say, can they really sympathise? Can someone in a position of great power truly sympathise with the common man who nobody knows their name and nobody knows anything about us? Can he really sympathise without being condescending and just kind of, you know, giving some false humility? No, here you see often people in high positions become political and become out of touch, but not our Saviour. Though He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ knows us. He knows our weaknesses. Now again, in marriage, your wife probably, or your husband, will know you better than anyone else. Your children will know you, perhaps. They will know your weaknesses. They will know your frailty, your doubts, your fears. Well, Christ does know our weaknesses. He knows the worst about you. The weaknesses here has reference to our own frailty. Our own frailty. And it also has reference to our enemies. So here we are, weak and feeble, living in a hostile world, a world that is hostile to the truth of God. And without His grace, we are helpless and hopeless. Think of Elijah, having escaped from King Ahab, and he's in hiding. God is able to provide for him, even being fed by the birds. Think of David standing before Goliath. What a pathetic figure he must have cast in the light of that great shadow cast by Goliath in all his armoury. And yet God was with him and was able to guide the stone and able to provide the victory. Think of this 80-year-old man who could hardly get his words and he needed his brother to speak for him, standing before the greatest man on earth at the time, Pharaoh of Egypt, saying, God demands that you let His people go. Well, you see, these are weak people. These are frail people. These aren't great heroes because of who they are and their ability. They are weak and helpless. And on our own, we are nothing but weakness. But Christ, here's the thing about our Saviour. When it says he is able to be touched with our infirmities, He shared in the same. He was born into poverty. He was born into great hostility. Herod the king sent soldiers to find out where the Christ child was, that he might worship him, that he might kill him. And he had to flee as a refugee into Egypt. He was weak. He was frail. He was dependent even upon his mother. He had to learn how to to walk and to talk. He knew the hostility of living in a fallen world. When we say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it wasn't into the Garden of Eden, in the beautiful world that God had created, but into a fallen, hostile world that had this great power over them, holding people in unbelief and superstition. He knew what it means to come into a fallen world. He knows hunger as he fasted in the wilderness. He knew opposition, even from the fallen angel, the devil himself, who came against him at his point where he was at his weakest. And he was able to overcome. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew the need of sleep. There was a time he was on the boat. And they're on the Sea of Galilee. And there was a great storm. Christ was in the hold. He was down below deck, asleep because he was tired. And the disciples, these great fishermen, they had to wake him up. "Care ye not that we perish?" he said. And he stood and rebuked the wind and the waves and said, "Oh, you of little faith, this is our Saviour." He knew what it meant to be misrepresented. Our Saviour was unjustly slandered by the Jews. In chapter 8, verse 48, listen to this. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" What slander of the Son of God. And yet Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me." That's their collective judgment. They rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He knows what it means to be rejected, to be misrepresented. He was the Son of God. They didn't even acknowledge that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." False reports, malice. It may be said against us. You may have to go through hardships. But in his humanity, Christ felt rejection. And we can cast ourselves upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. Now Jesus was without sin. You cannot claim to be without sin. And yet, we are washed. We are clothed in righteousness. We are accepted in the beloved. And we shall stand, as Job said, "I will stand, and with my very eyes I will see him." We're accepted. And this ties in so beautifully to verse 16, where it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. When it says boldly, it's not saying arrogantly. It means confidently, believingly. Come as a sinner to the throne of grace. Satan doesn't want you as a believer to come before the throne of grace. He knows the power of prayer. He knows that though your prayers may be weak and feeble, Christ will make his own and present them. He doesn't want you to pray. And he says to you, and have you ever felt this, when you felt something of the accuser of the brethren against you, he says, "You're unworthy." He'll turn you away if you come. But no, we must be bold. We are accepted. Bold, not in attitude, but but believingly, confident that he cares for us, confident that he loves us. That's how we come. And note this, that we're coming before the throne of grace. Oh, the writer of the Hebrews, I believe his heart leapt for joy as inspired by the Spirit. He wrote those words, the throne of grace. Can you think of anything greater? It's greater than anything in this world. The throne of grace in heaven, untouched, unspoiled, the place of all power, the throne of grace. And who's seated on the throne of grace but our sympathetic high priest? Friends, this should cheer your heart to know we have the throne of grace and a sympathetic high priest, that we may obtain mercy. That we may obtain mercy and find grace. Wow, great words. Obtain it and find it. We discover it. We're in need, and it's sufficient for us. And contrary to Satan, we won't be turned away. Oh, how the thought of this would revolutionise our prayer meeting. How it would revolutionise our own personal prayers, to come before him with confidence, knowing that what we ask for in faith, what we agree upon, what we stand in need of as we present them before him, is not a plea in wanting to change his mind. He's already favourably disposed toward you, but he's there. As Calvin says, prayer is reaching up to take hold of the grace that we stand in need of. So let us come boldly and take hold of it and ask of it, and we won't be turned away. All our sin is paid for. It's all in the past. We are now in the beloved. We are beloved by the one who is beloved of the Father. That's not to say we are perfect. It's not to say that our words are perfect. But his prayers for us and his blood that he pleads on our behalf is perfect. And of course, he will answer us in keeping with the will of God. You see, we ask of things that might be outside of the will of God, but they aren't what we really need. We can do without them. It might not be for our spiritual benefit, but God's will, and he knows everything about us, every step that we take in life, every thought that we have had, he knows what we need, and he will give us what is sufficient and what is perfect and what is in keeping with his will. I would say that a Christian doesn't want anything that's not part of the will of God. He will give it, and it won't be lacking in any way, and it won't be falling short of what we stand in need of. So what do we seek and what do we obtain? We seek grace. We seek mercy. And there is, let me tell you, for your comfort, an inexhaustible supply. You know, you might go as a child to your parents, and your parents be poor, and you ask them for something and they cannot give it to you. But he has an inexhaustible supply. And he is favourably, he is like a father towards his children. He sees our tears. He sees the yearnings of our hearts. He weighs them up. He weighs them up. And he will give them to us. Now this is, I would remind you that grace is undeserved merit. We're not asking because we are worthy or because we deserve it. Well, because we have gone without it and it's about time we had it. No, we're saying, Lord, we're not worthy, but you are worthy and you have an inexhaustible supply. And he doesn't have to weigh up, do we deserve it or not? As parents, sometimes we might do this. It wasn't so long ago, I had 5 small children. Now I've got a number of small grandchildren. I don't weigh it up. Do you deserve it or not? Have you done the dishes? Have you done your chores? Well, you might do that. But you see, God, rich in grace. Rich in grace. And there we are. We're in a difficult situation. He gives us the grace that we need. And it will prove more than sufficient. It will prove sufficient and it will be an abundance. Mercy and grace are given to us. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. It relates perhaps more to forgiveness. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to be acquitted. But mercy, God forgives. And he's able to forgive because our sin is paid for in full. So if mercy is not giving us what we deserve, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. His love, his favour, that which we need. And just note how grace is to help in time of need. It relates to our circumstances. In our time of need. Not some 6-week delivery. You know, you order some important part for your washing machine that's broken down. And the engineer says, we've got to send off for a part. And it's got to come from the other side of the world. And it's, you know, there are delays in the transport chain. And it will be here in 6 weeks. And we have to make do without. Not some long delivery time. In our time of need, when we need it, we're praying, we're on our knees, we're pleading with God, help us now! And he will give. And when the timing comes, it's perfect. In fact, sometimes we might find that the answer is already on its way before we ask. 20 years ago, I had no money at all. I had 5 small children. No money in the bank. No food in the fridge or in the cupboards. Our last meal was breakfast together. It was my son's birthday. I had to say to him, son, I have nothing to give you now until payday. We have to do without. And we prayed as a family and said, Lord, help us. We haven't even got lunch to give the children. Nothing for tea tonight. Lord, and we all prayed. And when the last amen was said, the doorbell rang. And there was a Tesco delivery. We don't normally get Tesco deliveries. But we had them that day because my mother, who was very aged at the time, had a burden that we might be in need. I didn't tell her. And she sent a food parcel for us. And we had the first roast dinner for months. And God provided. What a great answer to prayer. And what a great... We shared that with our children and they were able to rejoice with us that God had heard us and he is able to provide. Well, in closing, I just want to note this, how personal this is. You know, we live in a world today with AI. I'm sure you've heard of it. Artificial intelligence. You ask a question and you get a full answer. It saves you weeks of study. It gives it all there perfectly. Well, not perfectly, but... But you see, why do I mention AI in a sermon? Because there's nothing personal about it, is there? It's a computer. It's a machine. It's ones and noughts. It's inputs and outputs. Servers running on vast amounts of electricity. Serving millions of questions and queries. But when we speak of Christ giving us what we need, he gives us his personal, undivided attention. And he's not a machine. This isn't some complex algorithm. We're loved by Christ. Maybe that's the greatest takeaway this morning. That we are loved from eternity, through time. He knows our hearts. And we will be loved to eternity. And his answering of our prayers is on account of his love for us. And he delights to give us. Jesus knows me. He knows how I tick. He knows my frailty. He knows my vulnerability. He knows my weaknesses. And he is truly sympathetic and full of mercy. And the more we realise this, the more gratitude we feel toward him. Well, may God bless his word in our hearing today, and have all the glory for it. Amen.